Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Philippians 4 this morning. Stand with me. Let's read from the Word of God together. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 10 through 13, but I want to start back in verse 1 so we can get context. We'll read all the way through verse 13, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text this morning. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Let's pray together. Father, we look to you with longing hearts. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want to hear a word from you. We come here wanting to hear words that are going to affect our hearts and affect our souls. Words that are going to transform us and change us deeply, Father. That's what we're here for. And so I pray you'll give us those words today. I pray that you'll meet with us this morning, that your Spirit would be thick with us as we study your word. I pray that our hearts will be unfolded to you. I pray, Father, that we'll be humbly ready to be affected by the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray that I would be a useful instrument in your hands. And I pray that I would be a blessing to this flock. I pray that you'd empty me of myself and that you'd fill me with your Spirit. I pray that, Father, I would speak words that are in accordance with your will and in accordance with your purposes. And Father, that you would have your way in me and through me, and so have your way in the preaching of your word, and so have your way then in the response and in the hearing and in the receiving of this word by your people. Lord, if we don't have you, we've got nothing. If we don't have your truth, we have nothing. Your word is life. You are life. And so please meet with us. Draw our hearts out in glad anticipation of what we're going to hear. And then, Father God, let sin be put to death. Let spiritual virtue be nourished and grow. And Father, may you fashion us during this time more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, and your perfect Son in whom you're well pleased. Love you. Father, I'm grateful to you for this body of believers. I'm grateful to you for your meeting with us. I'm grateful to you for your faithfulness with us. You are such a faithful and good God. And we are grateful to be your people. So to you be all glory and honor now. Use this time, I pray, for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, we're coming down the home stretch of our preaching through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And here's the deal. I don't know if you guys sense this, but I sense this. Whenever we sort of get to the end of a sermon series, you know, there's sort of this certain temptation, this certain pressure that we feel to kind of hurry through to the end so that we can put another notch on our Bible belt, you know? Kind of get done. So, okay, we've been through Philippians. Now that's, you know, 18 books down. We've only got, you know, I can't do my math in my head real quick. There's 66 total, whatever the rest is left, right? But here's the deal. We're going to resist that pressure. We're going to resist that pressure. We're going to resist that temptation because the truth is that some of the most rich, some of the most important teaching in this letter is still yet to come. It really is. I don't know about you, but these last several weeks for me have been very challenging. They've been very convicting and they have been very timely. They really have. Like, I mean, as we've been going through here and Paul has been dealing with all the things that he's been dealing with, telling us to stand firm, encouraging us to gospel integrity in all of our relationships, you know, calling upon us, commanding us to rejoice no matter what the circumstances are, you know, telling us to be reasonable, to be selfless, you know, as he's been dealing with us in our anxiety and commanding us not to be anxious, but to pray. And then last week in commanding the way that we think, what we put our minds on, it's been very convicting to me. It's been very challenging and it's been very soul nourishing and it's going to continue. That is going to continue, beloved, today. Over these last few weeks, these next few weeks, rather, we're going to look at three important themes. The first one we're going to look at today is this. We're going to look at the secret of true contentment. And next week, we're going to look at the blessing and the grace of generosity. And then the week after that, we're going to look at the promise of God's rich provision for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's excellent stuff. This is great, life-changing, soul-nourishing truth. And we're going to start today by looking at a section that contains one of the most misused, misapplied, inappropriately pasted upon locker room wall verses anywhere in the Word of God. Philippians 4:13, right? Tim Tebow's verse, right? Or anybody else who's a believer. Anybody else who's a believer that plays any sports. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we're going to look at see that's true, but we're going to look at the context this morning. Okay? So here's the deal. This sermon I've entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I took that title from an old book by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. And it's an appropriate title. It really is. To be sure, it is an appropriate title. Because here's the truth. Real contentment, real satisfaction, true soul rest, and the manifold blessings that come from it is one of the most elusive and the rarest of the Christian graces. Even among those who have been in Christ for the longest. And its opposite, discontent, is one of the most pervasive and destructive and disabling sins among professing believers that there is. It's a seed for all sorts of iniquity and sin. So I'm going to tell you at the very beginning, this is a sermon you need to hear. We all need to hear this sermon. This is an important text. Let's dig into it, okay? Let's dig into it. First, I want you to look at the background of what Paul's teaching here, okay? Look at the background. The background is just a sincere thank you. It's a thank you note. He's appending a thank you at the end of this letter to the Philippians. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul wants to express his sincere thanks to the Philippians for the gifts that he'd received. Remember, Paul's in jail in Rome, right? He's under house arrest in Rome, and he's dependent upon other people for the stuff that he needs, okay? And so the Philippians had sent to him financial support. They'd sent to him food and clothing, and they'd also even sent him the gift of Epaphroditus, a person, to serve him and a fellowship with him while he was under arrest. And it was a great blessing to his soul. And it was especially so because it had been about 10 years since The Philippian church had been able to send aid to Paul. They had been unable to support him for like the last 10 years. They had been unable to support the one who had been used by Christ to establish his church in Philippi. And it wasn't because they didn't love him. They loved Paul. And it wasn't because their affections for him had cooled. They just didn't have the opportunity to bless him. They didn't have the opportunity. It wasn't presented to them. Okay? Previously, you know, they'd given to Paul to enable the ministry that God had given to him. They'd given to Paul, you know, for his, when he was, you know, ramping up the efforts to take care of the severe crisis that was in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. They gave out of their poverty. They gave out of their, you know, lack. They supported Paul, his personal needs as well. Later on in this letter, he'll say, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and then again. But for whatever reason, for the last 10 years or so, they haven't been able to support Paul. Maybe they couldn't find him. You know, Paul traveled around a lot, right? Paul was always on the move. Maybe they couldn't find him. Maybe, you know, they just didn't have someone that they could send. Confident that they could send a reliable message that they were confident they could send and would get the stuff to Paul. Maybe they didn't know his needs. Maybe they didn't have the means. Whatever it was, they just didn't have the opportunity. Okay? So make sure you don't read this in the wrong way. Some commentators have said, you know, this is Paul kind of getting on him for not supporting the ministry. It's not. He's not saying here, you know, finally you sent me something. It's about time. Right? It's not what Paul's saying. He said, I'm blessed. I rejoice in the Lord that your concern for me has been, you know, renewed. It's blossomed again. In fact, is the word that's used here for being revived. You know, he's confident of their love. He's confident of the opportunity the opportunity hadn't been there in the past, but now it's there. Now they want to bless him. And thank God they're doing it. But I want you to notice something here. When he expresses his thanks, it's not just, hey, thank you so much for what you've given to me. It's something else, isn't it? It's, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He's thankful, not just to the Philippians. He is thankful to them, but he's also thankful to the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord greatly. But not merely because of the gifts. I mean, the gifts are great. Don't get me wrong. But what stirs Paul's heart is not just the gifts. It's the heart from which the gifts come. It shows the Philippians' heartfelt love for him. It shows the concern that they had for the ministry of the gospel. It speaks very well for their own spiritual condition, the genuineness of their faith. So he's rejoicing in the Lord, not just because he got some stuff. Things that he needed, yeah, but he's grateful because of the evidence this is of the realness of their faith and the realness of their obedience to the gospel. And he doesn't want to give them the wrong impression. He doesn't want to give them the wrong impression. He wants them to know the reality behind the appearance. He doesn't want to give them the wrong impression. You ever give something to somebody? Earnestly, you want to give them a good gift. You give them a good gift, and the thanks that they give to you is kind of like a thanks with a hand stuck out for more. You ever had that? You know what I'm talking about? Like we had that with Thanksgiving. Yeah, Halloween. We had that with Halloween last night. Kids coming to our door last night. You know, little kids are greedy. You ever notice that? They're greedy little buggers. Man, they are. You know, and so last night I had the joy of dressing up as a gorilla, which was a blast, and scaring little kids, which is always fun. Who doesn't love scaring little kids, right? And then, I know it's kind of sick, and then handing out candy to them, right? And it was amazing to me how many kids didn't say thanks. How many kids didn't even say trick or treat. Well, maybe when you saw a gorilla, it kind of lost, you know, forgot what you were there for. But it was also amazing to me to say, like, take two. And they would take three. And they would tell you, I'm taking three. And take three, right? And they would say thank you, and they'd be eyeing the basket for more. Thank you. Right? Paul doesn't want to give them that impression. Like he's just this dissatisfied Halloweener. He doesn't want them to see that. He doesn't want them to understand it that way. He wants them to understand the reality behind the appearance. Ever the teacher, ever the pastor, ever the preacher, ever concerned for the spiritual growth and the well-being of the flock of God, Paul says to them this, I'm grateful, I rejoice in the Lord that you've revived your concern, but then he says this, not, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. To be content. Paul wants him to know, hey, look, I rejoice in your loving care, but I want you to know this. I haven't been pining away. I haven't been longing for you to send me this money. He wants him to know that while he's thankful for the gift, that his peace of mind and his emotional and his spiritual well-being was not at all dependent upon their generosity. If they hadn't blessed him like this, though he was thankful, it wouldn't have been the end of the world. You know, he wouldn't have questioned their love. He wouldn't have been bitter or sulked or felt sorry for himself. On the contrary, Paul says, I'm grateful, but look, I've learned what it means to be content. And I'm content whether I've got a bunch or whether I've got nothing. I'm content. I've learned what it means to be content. Even if you have given me nothing, even if you would have given me nothing, I still would have been contented. Because Paul had learned from God to be content in every situation and in every circumstance. And beloved, listen to me. That is a very rare virtue indeed. Very rare. Very rare. In fact, this is a very fitting message for us. Especially in a culture and a society that knows so little of true contentment. Discontent is rampant in our society. It is rampant. If we aren't discontent with what we have, we're discontent with how we look. If we're not discontent with who we're married to, it's our lot in life. Or it's where we live. Or it's the experiences that we haven't had. We compare ourselves continuously, it seems, to other people. And how easy they seem to have it. Or everything that they have. Or all that they get to do. And we're discontent. Advertisers, in fact, they make boatloads of money, beloved, by selling the message, buy this, eat this, wear this, drive this, look like this, have this, and you'll be content. You see it all the time. They're selling a fantasy. You ever seen the Hardee's commercials? I know you have. The Hardee's commercials for the big bag lunch, right? You ever seen them? You know what I'm talking about? On the counter advertisements for the big bag lunch, which you just gotta have. Right? You just gotta have it. And if you eat them, you're gonna look like the dude that's hawking them, apparently. And the guy that's hawking them is like 28. Spends all day long in the gymnasium. Right? Guy's like ripped beyond belief. The guy's amazingly muscular, right? And there he is, digging into Hardee's big bag lunch. Listen, man. I don't mean to be a downer here, but you don't get ripped eating Hardee's. You just don't. And the girls that advertise the Hardee's burgers, you got to turn those commercials, man. But it's because it's ridiculous. Because you don't look amazing like a swimsuit model by eating, you know, the Frisco burger. It doesn't happen. We're bombarded with this message continually that to be satisfied, you need more stuff. To be satisfied, you need fewer wrinkles. To be satisfied, you need better vacations and fewer troubles. This more is better mentality teaches us that, you know, to be satisfied in life, you just got to have this newest gadget or this newest product. Apple has figured that out. Apple has picked up on this. You know what they do? They advertise their products now as experiences that you just have to have. You notice that with the new iPhone 6 or 7 or, I lost count, I don't know how many they got now. They got like 1,000 of them, right? But the new iPhone commercial is all about experiencing the new, experiencing a phone? Really? And the discontent, listen, it's reflected in a lot of ways. Our consumer debt in this country is out of control. It shows in the high rate of mobility that we have. In our friendships, we don't have friendships that last long. In our church memberships, nobody stays the same church for very long, right? We're always looking for something bigger and better. It's reflected in our victimism and in the sense that we never get a fair shake. It's reflected in our obsession with changing our bodies and our faces. I mean, people, they will inject stuff in their body and get stuff done that they look like monsters. Rather than people. It's evidence in the grass is always greener mentality that we, they've got it so much better. The grass is always greener over there. Right? It's always better somewhere else. Somebody else's life is so much better than mine all the time. Somebody else's spouse is so much better than mine all the time. Right? It's seen in our epidemic of grumbling and complaining. I want to challenge you to do something. This next week, I want you to make note of every time you grumble or complain about anything. Weather, door hinge, wife's cooking, whatever. It's an epidemic. Robert Rayburn says, certainly no one can deny that true contentment is not the fortune of many in our day and time. It's a scarce commodity in this world. Our world is fueled by discontent. It's fueled by it. It runs the engines of government, economy, and society. Everyone wants more than he has or wants something else than she has. They want to be happier and wealthier, prettier, whatever. Enormous amounts of time and energy and money are devoted to seeking this elusive contentment, and for its sake, sacrifices are made. Families are divided. The law is broken. Great risks are undertaken. Pleasures are hotly pursued. Even coaches are fired. Long ago, the prophet Habakkuk described today's man or woman to a T, he says. He is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. But alas, what's true in the world is too often true in the kingdom of God. There may be more true contentment to be found among Christians. There certainly is. But there is not nearly as much as there ought to be. And he's right. In fact, I was looking at some studies, you know, done by different groups. Studies have shown that the truth is that the level of contentment among professing American Christians is not very much different than the rest of our society. It's not. In America, I want you to think about that for a second. Just think about that for a second. In America, we are healthier. We are cleaner. We are more educated. We are richer than we've ever been before. We live longer, healthier lives. We have more food. We have more clothing. We have better houses. We work less. We play more than any other time in history. And our souls are still not at rest. It's universal. It doesn't matter what your gender is. Men are not worse than women at this, or other way around. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your marital status. Your age, your social class, your level of education, or your economic status. None of those things even matter. Every human heart struggles, fights, and some lose badly. The battle for contentment. And Paul's words, man, they are a sharp contrast to our age. Look at what he says. I've learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned what it means to be content. What does Paul mean by that? What's that word content mean? Well, let's put some definition to it, okay? What does it mean to be content? It's a word in ancient Greek that meant this. It meant to be able to live emotionally independent of your circumstances. To be independent of the circumstances that were going on around you. That you could not be affected by what was going on around you. But that ancient Greek definition is just a part of the biblical concept of contentment. Okay? There's a lot more to it. Scripture has a lot to say about it. Paul does, in fact. Paul writes to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, holiness with contentment, with satisfaction, with soul satisfaction is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. Could you say that? To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, after he's describing the hardships of his ministry, which were multitudinous, right? He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's a command. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As if that should be the answer to our discontent. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you know what? It is. Isaiah, in picturesque terms, says in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you continue to be discontent? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me and hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now here's the deal. When you look through scripture and you look at, you know, the biblical testimony concerning contentment, here's what you find out. It's a much more full-orbed thing than the ancient Greek definition ascribes. Contentment, beloved, when you look at scripture, is an inner sense of rest, an inner sense of peace, an inner sense, it's inner, a inner sense of satisfaction that comes from being in a right relationship with God through the ministry of Jesus Christ, believing that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that every moment of our lives is being shepherded by that sovereign and good God for His glory and for our eternal good. Every single second, every single moment, every single condition, every single circumstance, every single thing. Jeremiah Burroughs, that I mentioned earlier, defines it like this. The Puritans have such a way with words. They do. He said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me just read that one more time because it's so good. I wish I could speak like this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Another way to say it is that contentment's nothing more than soul rest. It's soul rest. It's a sense of satisfaction and peace and assurance, a sense of well-being in your soul in every circumstance. It's the very opposite of striving. It's the very opposite of coveting what others have and what others are and what they experience. It's the very opposite of restlessness in our souls. My goodness, is there another word that more describes our culture than restless? It's a satisfaction in God in Christ. Now, I want you to think about that as it regards Paul. This is not just, you know, Paul saying, do as I say and not as I do. My dad used to say that growing up. Do as I say, not as I do. Okay. Doesn't really work, you know. Well, sometimes it does. But it's not what Paul's doing here. Think about it as it regards Paul. If there was ever a life that was subject to wild swings of circumstances, it was Paul's. Okay? That dude, his life was always changing, okay? He knew what it was, he said, to have plenty, to have abundance. He knew what it was to abound. He did. Think about it, right? There were times in his life, there were times in Paul's ministry that were marked with amazing spiritual harvest, right? With success, where he was kissed and hugged and highly esteemed, where he was well-loved. And when he enjoyed the blessings of excellent fellowship, man, you know there were times when he feasted at the home of Lydia, when he was there in Philippi, right? He knew for a time the blessings of health. He knew, you know, the freedom to evangelize. He knew the joy of a congregation that was hungry for the truth. But you know what else Paul knew? Paul also knew what it was to experience hunger and need. He knew what it was to be beaten and bruised and battered. And not in a figurative sense. He knew what it was to see very little obvious spiritual fruit. He knew what it was to be deprived of Christian fellowship. He knew what it was to be jailed and shipwrecked, to see other people preferred before him, to be racked with illness, to see other people's ministries succeed more than his. He knew what it was to be persecuted and hated and falsely accused for Christ. He'd experienced it all. Every gamut of life. The entire gamut of life. He experienced it all. And through it all, he had learned the peace of true contentment. Now please don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here, okay? Because you can hear what I'm saying and kind of de-spiritualize it or over-spiritualize it. I don't know what you would do exactly, but make this into like, you know, so Paul says, just be lethargic and do nothing. That's not what Paul's saying, okay? It's not it. There are some things about which we should never be content. There are. You know, we should never be content with seeing people dying and going to hell and never hearing the gospel of the Savior. We should not be content with that. We should never be content with real needs around us that we can meet and not meeting them. We should never be content with that. Never. We should never be content with remaining sin in our lives. Or with our station of spiritual growth in Christ. Paul wasn't. He's the one that wrote, indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then he goes on to say, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward prize, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? He was not satisfied, content in his spiritual growth. We should never be content with leaving the gifts and the abilities that God has given to us unused, untapped for his kingdom's sake. But let's be honest. That's not usually where we're discontent in any of those things that I just mentioned, is it? Really. That's not usually where we are discontent. Usually it's our fortunes in the world. But as it regarded his personal fortunes in the world, Paul was content, at peace, at rest in his own soul. How? I mean, honestly, let's just, if Paul came to you for counsel, okay, Paul came to you, the guy's life is, okay, been in jail, he's been beaten, you know, he's unjustly there, you know, he's subsisting on a little bit of food, you know, he doesn't have his cloak, he doesn't have his parchments, he doesn't have the stuff that, you know, he comes to you for counsel, okay, he comes to you and he kind of lays this all out. This is kind of my situation, right? He lays this all out. What's going to be your first instinct about the condition of Paul's soul? What's going to be the first instinct you're going to think? What is it? He shares all this stuff. What are you going to think? What are you going to think? Huh? Oh, yeah, he's down and out, man. This guy's a down and outer. Oh, he's undone. Oh, this guy's broken. We got to get a lawyer. We got to get a lawyer and fix this unrighteous imprisonment. Right? We gotta fix this thing. What would you think if Paul looked at you and said, I am completely content in Christ? You're gonna think, that guy's a Looney Tune. That's what you're gonna think. He's nuts. How can he be? How is that possible? Here's how. Paul's contentment, his soul rest, is founded on two things. It was founded on the truth that he knew about God and his Christ. And it was founded on his own identity in Christ. He learned to be content by thinking like this. Here's a glimpse into Paul's mind. By thinking like this, in fact, the substance of which you can find throughout this letter, I'm not making this up, like imagining what Paul would be thinking. He thought like this, look man, circumstances change, right? That's life. I can't now be dependent for contentment on my circumstances, and I never can be because circumstances change all the time, right? That's life. What matters is what really matters. And what matters first and foremost is my soul, my life with, and my relationship to God. That's the first thing. And ultimately, that's really the only thing. My salvation. In Christ, I've got peace with God. I've got peace with God in Christ. The forgiveness of my sins. I've got an eternal life, an unchanging and invulnerable place as the child of God. And God is now my heavenly Father. He is my heavenly Father. He's not my condemning judge. And He loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. And nothing that happens to me happens apart from His will. Nothing. His will and His way with me, it might be a mystery sometimes. I may not understand it sometimes. I may not understand everything, but this I know. I know this, that whatever He wills is for my ultimate good. I know that. Everything in my life is a manifestation of God's love for me and His goodness to me, whether I see it at the moment or not. And in any case, what God is after is greater Christ-likeness in me. He's after me becoming more like His Son. And so, the good and the bad, the plenty and the hunger, the abundance and the want, they're all necessary. All of it's necessary to make me holy, to deepen my faith, to soften my heart, to make me less enamored of this world, and to make me more useful in the kingdom of God. And you know what? It's all worth it. It's all worth it. Whatever my conditions might be, at this moment, they're only temporary. They are. Look, if they're great and I'm enjoying a great period of happiness and prosperity, praise God. But soon I'm going to die and I'm going to be in heaven. And no matter how much prosperity I have in this world, it's abject poverty compared to heaven. And you know what? If I'm in want, if I'm not in prosperity at this particular moment, very soon, my wants and desires will be made up beyond my wildest dreams. Nothing in the world can rob me of the joy and the glory that awaits me because Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for me. That's why I'm content in Christ. And do you see that, beloved? That is a simple and an unassailable argument. This is who God is. This is who I am in Christ. This is what I have to look forward to. That's why these circumstances right now don't master my soul. When Christ is the defining principle of your life, when He, the conqueror of sin and death, the great Redeemer to whom is given all power and authority in heaven and earth, when He's the object of your faith, when He's the object of your hope, when He's your greatest love, then the true contentment of which Paul speaks can be ours in Christ. It can, but only in Christ. Listen, let me just speak very frankly for a second. Well, like I don't normally, but the truth is that the world's answers for our contentment, discontentment in this age are absolutely superficial and worthless. They are worthless. They're worse than worthless. They're worthless. Okay? They don't address the real issue. They don't address the heart issue. Look, the world typically teaches us one of two things. Either this. The world says the way to achieve contentment, the way to achieve contentment is by going out there and get what you want. Man, get out of your bad situation. You know, what's personally unfulfilling. Get that thing that makes you happy. Go get it. If you see what you want, go get it. Go get it. Just go get that thing. And it's really tempting to believe, that the right circumstances would make us really content. That if everything just fell into place, it would all be better. That if I just had a husband like that one, everything would be better in my life. If I just had a wife like that one, everything would be better in my life. If I just had a job that paid a little more. If I just had a house that was a little nicer. If I just had a car that was a little nicer. If I, you know, just had neighbors that were a little nicer. If I had friends that were a little more friendly. If I had a little more juice. A little more importance. A little more position. A Man, all that stuff. Somehow, it would all be better. And we've all fallen into that trap. We all have. Every one of us. If I had a better church. We've all fallen into it. Every one of us. In fact, some of us are in it right now. And you don't even know it. So let me ask you a diagnostic question that will show you. But you got to be honest. Answer this question for me, okay? I would be fully and completely satisfied forever if, fill in the blank. What would your answer be? And don't give me the answer you think it ought to be. And don't give me the answer that you would give if you had to write it down and turn it into me. Be honest. Be really honest. Be brutally honest. What would it be? What would it be? What did you think it was this last week? If this, I would just, if that, just this, I'd be happy. If the answer is anything other than I am fully satisfied in Christ, you'll never find contentment. You want to know why? Because as soon as you get that thing that fills in your blank, the dot will move. It always does. It always does. The dot always moves. It always does. How do I know that? I know it from experience. How do I know it? I know it because Scripture teaches that very clearly. An eternal soul can't be satisfied by temporal things. It can't. The dot will always move. Always. But there's also another message that the world sends. The whole simple living mentality, right? You know what I'm talking about. That if you really want to be content, sell everything that you have, live with less, and hike the Appalachian Trail. Right? I mean, that's it. Or like, you know, make your own granola and live out in the desert. Something like that. Is that really the answer? Really? Because Paul says, he's learned to be content in plenty and hunger, in abundance and in need. Getting rid of everything is not the answer. Getting rid of everything you own doesn't change you. Does it? Doesn't change your heart. Listen, I know there's this idea in our minds that if you don't have anything, you're not as discontent or greedy or materialistic as people who do. Let me just tell you, having experience with people on both sides of that equation, that is just not true. It's not true. Simple lifestyle, yeah, there's some things to commend it. It's not the secret, the guarantee of a contented heart. Only Christ is. Just Him. In fact, Paul says in verse 13, he gives us the secret. He says, look, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, how about that context, huh? See, here's proof positive why you never take a verse out of context and just run with it. This verse has nothing to do with throwing touchdown passes. Nothing. It has nothing to do with getting A's on tests that you didn't study for. It has nothing to do with being able to fly or climb Mount Everest or write a best-selling book. Zippo. Nada. It has everything to do with real soul satisfaction and real contentment. Paul says, I can be content in every situation that I'm in. In every situation, in every providence of God, in every moment of life, through, literally, actually, in Christ, who gives me the strength to do so. Why can I be content? Why can I be content in all the situations? Because Christ dwells in me, man. And His strength infuses me. He found His contentment in Christ, in His union to Jesus, in His life in Christ, in His living and His growing relationship with the living, all-sufficient, all-powerful, loving Christ. And He found contentment, beloved, listen now, listen, this is important, not because He aimed at being contented, but because His focus was, give me Christ. I want Christ. That's what I want. I want Christ. I only need Christ. My whole life is divined by Him. My whole world is devoted to Him. My whole heart is taken up in Him. I am completely at His disposal. I am totally given to Jesus Christ now and forever and always. Give me Jesus, and that's all I need. Give me Jesus. And he made it his life's ambition to know him more and more. And his contentment, beloved, was the byproduct of that kind of living. Do you see it? It's the byproduct. The only people that are truly content are those whose ultimate aim in life is something bigger than personal fulfillment and contentment. Well, that throws a wet blanket on just about everything, doesn't it? Not if you keep Christ where he belongs. I mean, it's not about me and my personal fulfillment and my personal contentment. It's not about me. No, because man is not ultimate. You're not. You are not ultimate. See, that mentality comes from thinking we're ultimate in the world. We are ultimate in the universe, right? No, we're not. We are not ultimate in the universe. God is. Christ is. And listen, this isn't just a good idea. Like, I really need to. Thanks, preacher. I really do need to think about maybe trying to be a little more content. Thanks, that's good. Thanks. Let's move on to something else. That's just a good idea. We must find our contentment in Christ. We have to. And it becomes really clear when you realize what a powerful and destructive opponent discontent really is. But we've got to see, discontentment is a serious, debilitating, and soul-crushing sin. It is. It's a world of iniquity. Just think about this for a second, okay? It first raised its head where? Where? Actually, it first raised its head in heaven. When Satan was not content in his place. Well, I must ascend. I must be equal to the Most High God. Nope. Bye-bye. And then you go to the Garden of Eden, right? Think about that. Adam and Eve had everything they could have ever wanted. Man, they got every... Look, God made a perfect universe. He makes this perfect garden. He gives them all kinds of, like, wonderful worlds, a wonderful world to explore. He's giving them all the trees for fruit and all these animals to name and all this awesome stuff. It's awesome, man. He gives him himself to them, you know, to commune with them. And they're not content. Why? Because there's one tree God said we couldn't eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened? Well, the same thing that happens to us. Here's this boatload of blessing they've been given, but there's that one thing that God's keeping back. And you can't trust God to be good in that, and you can't trust God to actually have a good plan in that. There's that one thing I can't have, therefore I don't have anything. Oh, you know it's true. You're sitting there looking at me like, I don't know what's wrong with him. Yes, you do, because you're the exact same way. You've done it. You have. Here's everything before you. You can have it all, but this one thing. Well, if I can't have that, then I can't have anything. Satan comes to him as a serpent, starts whispering in their ears. They listen. Their distrust of God, their discontent blossoms in their hearts, and they plunged all of humanity into sin. Discontentment leads to greater sin, to greater rebellion. It gives birth to all manner of sin. Don't believe me? Think about it. I'm discontent with who I am. Therefore, I lie about who I am. I'm discontent with what I have. Therefore, I steal or I buy too much. I'm discontent with my marriage. Therefore, I'm unfaithful in my heart. And eventually, if I can, I'll be unfaithful in my body. I'm discontent with what I have left over. Therefore, I don't tithe. I'm discontent with my friends. Therefore, I'm unloving or I'm mistrusting. I'm discontent with my lot. Therefore, I covet other people. I'm discontent with God's provision, therefore I complain. I'm discontent with my place, therefore I exalt myself. I'm discontent with God's commands, therefore I disobey. I'm discontent to serve, therefore I demand to be served. or to do nothing. I'm discontent with Christ, and therefore I seek other idols and give myself to worthless things. I'm discontent with God's grace to other people, and therefore I'm angry. I'm discontent with God. Therefore, I do not worship with my heart, or I remain unaffected in worship, or it's just window dressing. The list goes on and on. Discontentment is a hellish sin, and it is a root sin, and it's one of the chief tools of Satan to destroy a Christian and to nullify the appeal of the gospel. Why in the world, if someone's discontent, would you want to hear from them the gospel at all? Like, what promise is that for me? I mean, you're a Christian and you're not content at all. Why do I want to hear about that Jesus that's not going to make me content? But contentment in Christ, on the contrary, leads to great fruitfulness. Think about it. Think about it. When I'm content in Christ, when I'm really content in Christ, when my soul's at rest in Him, I can love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, and with all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. Not perfectly, but with the sincerity of a new man in Christ. When I'm really, and my soul's at rest in Christ, I can forgive those who sin against me and really forget it. When my soul's at rest in Christ, I can bear all things. I can endure all things. I can believe all things and hope all things. When my soul's really content in Christ, I can love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. When my soul's really at rest in Christ, I can esteem other Christians as better than myself and not feel like I got ripped off. When my soul is really content in Jesus, I can rejoice with those who rejoice without being jealous of them. And I can weep with those who weep and really care about them. And I can bear the burdens of the weak. When I'm really satisfied in Christ, I can pray without ceasing. When I'm really satisfied in Christ, I can become strong in the Scriptures. When I'm really at rest in Christ, I can present my body a living sacrifice to God. When I'm at rest, I can serve other people with joy, being gladly poured out for their sake. I can give a reason for the hope that's in me to anybody who asks me. I can die daily to my sin when I'm satisfied in Christ and live to Jesus. When I'm really at rest, when my soul is at rest in Christ, I can run the race gladly and hard to the end, and I can finish the course. In fact, content in Christ, I can do anything of spiritual worth through Him who gives me strength. Wow. Wow. There's no substitute. There's just not. It's no matter of personal reengineering or lifestyle reengineering. There's nothing you can do to find rest for your soul except seek satisfaction in everything that Christ is. Paul learned that secret. And like Paul, we have to learn it too. It's not automatic. It's not like once you get saved, the moment you get saved, you are perfectly content. It's not. You got to learn it. Paul had to learn this. Right? So how must we learn to grow in true contentment in Christ? I know I said earlier that the way to contentment is not by merely seeking contentment, but that it's the byproduct of other things. Well, what are those other things? Let me just share three of them with you as we finish this message. Three of them gleaned from the life of Paul, okay? Number one, this. You will only find contentment when you come to a place in your life where you understand and you believe and you rejoice in the truth that God is sovereign. And that He's ordering everything for His own holy purposes. That He's working all things according to the perfect counsel of His will. And He is making everything in your life work together for eternal good because He loves you with an everlasting and an unchanging love. Until you are convinced of that, until you understand and believe and accept that as true, you will always be discontent. You always will be, because you will take on the responsibility of organizing and ordering your own life, thinking that you're wiser than God, because deep down you don't trust God's hand or his heart. And listen to me, you will always fail. Always. Without exception, you will fail. You can have contentment in good and bad, and the easy and the hard, and the enjoyable and the painful times, because you trust the one who guides the circumstances of your life. Paul believed that God was using him, was using and building him in the hard times and putting him in a position to bless others in the good times. And look, I know the truth about it. I know it's easier to preach this and to hear this than it is to believe and practice it. But if we'll ever know real rest in our souls, you got to be convinced that Jesus is in charge of today and every single day of your life. The Savior who loves you, if you're his child, has written my history in yours. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. He doesn't make mistakes. Second, you can only learn true contentment when you have your expectations corrected by biblical reality. Let me say that again. You can only know contentment when you have your expectations corrected by biblical reality. Okay? C.S. Lewis said, if you think of this world as a place intended simply for your happiness, you will find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. To be content, our expectations need to be in line with biblical reality, and the basic biblical reality is this. This is a fallen world. It's a fallen world. And guess what? People get sick here. And people lose their jobs here. And people get hurt here. And people die here. And Christians are persecuted here. And life is not easy here. It's not. We're not exempt. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Because Jesus told us it was going to be like this. He told us to expect hardship and pain. He said we would face trouble. And we wouldn't always have everything that we wanted. But remember, Jesus also said this is a temporary world. It's just a training ground. This is where we prepare for the real world to come by receiving Jesus as Savior and learning to follow Him as Lord as we await the world to come when He returns in glory and reverses the curse. Praise God once and for all. We need to have our expectations corrected by biblical reality. And you know what else? We need to reject our entitlement mentality that we have. We naturally believe. It's not something you got to learn. You don't have to learn this. You have to learn contentment. You don't have to learn this. We naturally believe that God is our debtor. God owes us. God owes us something. Right? People usually say that when they're really frustrated. I didn't ask to be born. What's the alternative to that? God owes me. Beloved, listen to me. I've said this before. And every time I say it, somebody like doesn't just kind of, you know, squirms a little. Here's the truth. The only things to which we are entitled are hell and death. That's it. That's it. And anything short of that is grace. Nobody amens that one. If I said you're entitled to be rich, we'd be like, amen! Woo! You're entitled to be everything you want to be. Yeah! Right on! Heck, I'd fill up a 30,000 seat auditorium and write worthless books and make millions of dollars and have hair on my head and really perfectly white teeth. And a really cheesy smile to go with it. It's just not the truth. Look, in God's wisdom, He's made some rich and some poor. And some one or the other at different times. He's made some handsome and beautiful and others not so much. He's made some intelligent and others less so. He's made some confident and some shy. He's made some capable and some less gifted. Some people have an easier road and other people have an uphill climb. But whatever God does, however He administrates our lives, He does it all out of love, with sovereign wisdom, and with our ultimate good and welfare in view. And we need to have our minds recorrected with this truth, that no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, as Christians, we know that we're getting better than we deserve. Aren't we? We deserve eternal punishment, and we're given eternal life in Christ. We deserve to be cast from God's presence, but we are declared to be a part of His family. We deserve to die in our sins, but we've been forgiven. We deserve judgment, but we've received grace. Do you understand what a treasure that really is? There's nothing, man. There's nothing that compares in value to what we've been given by God's grace. We are the most blessed of people because of His mercy. And our contentment will grow when we realize that our greatest treasure is our relationship with and the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got Christ, what else do you really need? And last, third, you can only learn contentment by investing your life in the right place. Christ in His kingdom. I said before, the aim of our lives is far more than mere contentment. The aim of our lives is to know Jesus more. That's the aim of it. To know Christ more. To become more like Him. To enjoy and be satisfied in Him. What we have to do, beloved, is to go to Christ and spend our lives with Christ and meditate on Christ and invest our lives in His work and in His purposes and in His kingdom. When we invest our souls in any other place, okay? When we invest our energies any other place, when our focus is supremely on something else and the majority of our time is on something else other than Christ at the expense of what is of eternal worth, you will always get diminishing returns. Always. 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 If you invest your energies in temporal earthly pursuits at the expense of what is of eternal worth. I'm not saying you can't do the things that you do in this earth with excellence. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is if you do those things seeking contentment at the expense of Christ and being in Christ and what is of eternal worth, the things of Christ and of His kingdom and the things that tend to the growth of Christ's kingdom, you will always, always be disappointed. Always. Only a supremely focused relationship with Christ can bring contentment to your soul and can satisfy the human soul. And I touched on this earlier because the human soul is an eternal soul. What we ultimately crave is the eternal. God has put eternity in our hearts. What we ultimately desire and crave is the eternal. What you crave can't be satisfied by any human circumstance or any human relationship. People chase after relationships. It can't be satisfied by that or by any possession or by any earthly experience. It can't, because you're an eternal being created to live for all time and beyond with God. Contented people have learned that. They've learned it. They seek Christ. They seek the things and the endeavors and the undertakings, the activities that are of eternal significance or that can be turned to eternal purposes, because they know that as eternal beings, only that will satisfy. That's it. Nothing else will. Nothing. Think about like that with professional athletes, you know? Do you ever think about that? I'm a big fan of Roger Staubach. I love Roger Staubach. I just admire the man. I admire him because he's a believer. I admire him because he went to Annapolis, and I admire him because, you know, he's just a really good dude. I mean, he lives his life pretty faithfully. I find it interesting to, like, compare him, for instance, to, like, another guy, like, say, I don't know, Michael Irvin, you know? Roger Staubach gets done with his career, and he doesn't need to do stuff to stay in the limelight. He doesn't need to do stuff to garner the praise of people. He doesn't need to do stuff to draw attention to himself. You know why? Because he's content. He's content. He's content in who he is. Because by his own words, he's content in Christ. And then you see a guy like Michael Irvin, you know, who's like a all pro this, all pro that. He gets in the Hall of Fame and he still can't, he still can't reject the opportunity to magnify himself and put himself out there. You just know why? Because he's got a big hole in his heart. It's because he's got a big hole in his soul. It's because he's just not satisfied. He's not satisfied in who he is. And he's not satisfied in what he's done because those things can't satisfy you. Get in the Hall of Fame, you would think, wow, pinnacle. That should satisfy. It doesn't. It doesn't satisfy. Stuff in this earth, no matter how great it seems to be, it can't satisfy. Because you're not made to be satisfied by things in this earth. You're made to be satisfied by Christ. Our souls are restless until they find our rest in thee, Augustine said, of the Lord. Our souls are restless until we find our rest in thee. That's where you find it. That's where you find it. If you're a Christian, if you're united to Christ by faith in Him, if you put your trust in Him as your Savior and pledge your faithfulness and your obedience and your love to Him as your Lord and your Master, if you are a follower of Christ and a child of God, and your name is written forever upon His heart, and that's a source of great contentment. And to know that, to believe that, to be ruled by that truth is contentment of the truest and the highest and the deepest and the most imperishable kind. It really is. And if you're not yet a Christian, what are you seeking? Whether you know it or not, your soul craves. Because you've been made to crave and long for the God of creation. You long for the contentment that can only be found in Him. The soul rest that He offers. The turmoil in your life. The uproar in your life. Of course it's there. Because you're a sinner separated from the grace of God in Christ. Of course you're going to be discontent. Of course you're going to be seeking other things to try to satisfy your heart's longing. You'll go through everything on this earth and you'll never find anything that does. There's only one place where true soul rest is found. And thousands of years of human life in the world have proven this true over and over again. One place, one person, one name. Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Only one person, because only He has the answer for the guilt and the sin that disturbs your soul. What are you waiting on? Paul found contentment because he founded his life in Christ. Not because he went looking for contentment. Not because he was pursuing contentment. Not because he was trying to run contentment down. He found contentment because Christ ran him down. And he turned around and pursued in Christ what Christ pursued him for. Life. Soul rest. Let's pray together. Father God, I am grateful to you for your truth. And I pray, Lord, that the words that have been preached today will bring forth real fruit in the hearers. I pray first, Father, that it would bring forth fruit in the lives of those who do not know Christ, whose lives are restless and unsettled because their guilt for their sin rests upon their conscience and upon their souls. And I'm grateful to you, Father God, that you have an answer for our sin and an answer for our guilt. And that answer is Jesus Christ and everything that he did in the sinner's place. Coming into this earth and living a completely obedient life before you, completely fulfilling your law, not sinning once. And then at the appropriate and right time, ordained before the foundation of the world, offering himself to die the death that every sinner deserves. And then rising again 3 days later to prove that his perfect life and his perfect death were indeed pleasing and satisfying in your sight. So that every single one of us who is separated from you by our sin could be saved by turning away from our sin and trusting in Christ. I pray for those folks today, Lord. I know there are some here. I know there are some here who bear the name of Christian and speak of being a Christian, but have never truly trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It's mixed with their goodness. It's mixed with their performance. It's mixed with their works. It's mixed with their morality. And just like poison mixed with water, it's death. So God, I pray for those today that are lost, that are in sin, that are discontent as a result, that they might find the contentment that alone is in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, some of whom are discontent. They are. And they know it. And they maybe don't want to deal in their flesh with the reality and the truth of these words, but they need to. And so I'm praying, Father God, that you'll give unction and you'll give courage. You'll give humility and brokenness to all of us, Lord, to repent of our discontent and find our satisfaction in Christ, to worship you, but specifically for those whose lives are racked by it, I pray for them today. And for those who are truly in pursuing, you know, contentment in pursuing contentment in Christ, pursuing soul rest in Jesus, who are pursuing Christ first and experiencing the gift of that. I pray, Father, that you would bless their pursuit. I pray you would bless their. I pray you'd bless all of our pursuits of Christ. I pray that you'd strengthen where we're weak. I pray, Father God, you'd give fruit to our pursuit, and I pray, God, you would give joy to our pursuit. I pray, Father, that you would grant us grace to respond this morning as we need to and not just put it off or lie to ourselves and say, well, that's not really me. Thank you for your word. May it do its work in our souls, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.